Man, words are so important, and we've talked about that in the weeks leading up to this. A few weeks ago, we read from the book Anguished English about how it's so easy to get English confused and messed up, and words are kind of like that. You know, we use lots of words in different ways, and the context in which they're used, all of those things have something to do with what a word means. I mean, take a word like carpet, for instance. If you look up on the podium, we have a very nice carpet. It's like a Persian kind of rug, and yet it's known as a carpet. In the sanctuary, along the floor, there's a carpet, and yet they're really kind of the same thing, but very different. But you know, the word doesn't have to be a noun. Sometimes the word, instead of being a noun, is a verb. And so what do you do to the floor in your house? Tell me what you do. You carpet it. And that means it's a verb. It's changed from a thing to something you do. Well, that's true with other words. Words like lemon. You know what a lemon is, don't you? A lemon is a small, round fruit, right? It's yellow in color, and it's tart in taste, and you can make, what can you make out of it? Lemonade, lemon icebox pie, all kinds of lemon. But how many of you today, as you came to church, drove a, yeah, some of you did. I need some help, and I really need an English major, probably. Jonathan, come on. I need you to help me, brother. Take this and set it up on the edge of the carpet, but don't leave, because the word is so important that we understand what a word means, and sometimes we use it differently, and sometimes we've used it in one way so long. Have a seat right there. Sometimes we use it one way so long that we began to think it's only used that way, and when we read it, our mind goes to that mode and to no other mode. The passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. In fact, the verse, though it is fairly short, is so full of meaning and so ripe for truth and yet also for some misunderstanding that we're going to look at it for 2 weeks in a row. This morning we'll simply entitle our study Restored, because we're going to concentrate on that word. And let me read the passage for you, and then I'm going to put our English major to work. And I'm just so glad it's you, Jonathan. Jonathan is our, see, I didn't know, but Jonathan is our intern with youth and students, and he can just demonstrate our meaning so well to us. I brought two works of art. I don't know if you noticed that. This is a famous painting over here. I think it's called The Splot. I don't remember exactly the name of it. And this is the flower pot. It's a famous work of art. You might see it in some museum somewhere. We'll get back to them in a minute. Here's the word of the Lord. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking at yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, the word we're looking at this morning is restore. What does it mean to restore a brother in the biblical sense of the word? How are we to understand that word? And sometimes we understand the word in the sense of replace. Does it mean to replace? Is that what the word means? Sometimes we use the word in the sense of forgive. Does that word, when you read that, and I know a lot of times people read that and they just go, that word means forgive. We're to forgive a brother immediately. Does it mean ignore, as if whatever that word trespass means didn't happen, and so therefore to restore means to ignore, or to put back, or to reinstate, or to forget? Does it mean those things? Well, let me ask. Here is my English major. I need you to do something for me. I need you, brother, to restore those things. Go ahead. Just do us a favor and restore those things. Wow. Give him a hand. Isn't that great? Come sit down again. See, when we read the word restore, we often think that what's to happen is that you're just simply supposed to take that which has fallen off the pedestal and put it back on the pedestal. But brother, I want you to restore it. Hey, you did great. Give him a hand. Thank you, Jonathan. The reality is, restore can mean to take something and put it back where it was. But if you look in Egypt this week, where they've had all of the riots and the antiquities of Egypt have been taken out of the museum and sometimes they've been ripped apart, the museum handlers are not really interested. They're not really concerned about whether they can take that antiquity and place it back on display. In fact, not only is that not one of their worries, not the least of their worries, it's not even one of their worries. But something valuable and precious, even priceless, has been destroyed, has been taken apart and ripped apart, and therefore they want it put back together. That's something about what this word means and a visual understanding you've just seen. Restoration is not speaking of putting something back on a wall or back on a pedestal, but in this particular instance, the word restore means to take it and mend it and make it whole again. It may or may not ever be put back in its original position or the position that it had been given. That may be dictated by how well it can be put back together. It may even be dictated by the danger posed to the precious piece by replacing it into a place where others come in contact with it. Either way, I wanted you to understand that there are two meanings to the word restore. And often when we read the word in chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians, our mind immediately races to the idea that something is to be replaced, when the word restore here really means to be put back together. Now, it's such an important thing and such an important concept within this passage, such a biblical concept not to be lost, that I want us to understand it not only visually, but I want you to understand it linguistically. And when I talk about linguistics, I'm talking about dictionary. The dictionary has at least two definitions of the word restore. One of those is to return something to its previous position, to restore it. And that's often the way we look at this verse. But the other word, the other definition taken straight out of the dictionary, is to return something to its previous condition. So not to put it back in its place, but to bring it back to its place of wholeness. It's talking about not what you do with it, but what you do to it. Shake your head if that makes sense to you. Absolutely. All right. So let's understand it not only then from a visual aspect and not only from a linguistic aspect, but let's understand it from a biblical aspect. After all, that's what we're about. What does the Bible tell us about this word restore? Well, if you do a study of the word linguistically and go back to the original language and you delve deep into its classic meaning, let me read this for you straight out of a text that gives us the old meanings of the Greek words. The word restore here in chapter 6 of verse 1 of Galatians, this is what it means. The oldest derivative of the classical Greek is the word katerizo. And it means this: to put in order, to restore, to furnish, to prepare, and to equip. These various meanings have a common origin in the basic meaning, which is to make suitable or to make fitting, and therefore bringing to us the idea of restoration, putting it back in its original form. Well, you know, in the New Testament, the word isn't used a lot. It's only used a handful of times, and only the Greek word, the original word, only in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, is this word translated restore. The reason being that the word, if understood correctly, fits within this context if you read the word as to put it back together. But for some fuller meaning, if you do a word study on this word and you look at its other places of use in the New Testament, you find that it carries that deeper meaning. So I want you to look at them with me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. We're going to spend a little bit of time here just burning this concept into our minds. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus is calling his disciples out. He comes along the shoreline and he finds a couple of the disciples. And this is what it says, Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now, this verse has to do with an inanimate object rather than an animate object, rather than a person. It has to do with a thing. But the word that is translated, the same word being translated here as restored in 6:1 of Galatians, is translated here mending. Mending. And if we were taking out of the idea of the inanimate object and make it into an animate object like a person, I think it's a direct and apt description of something we would call nursing. Someone who is nursing something back to health, bringing it back to wholeness after it has been broken, he is mending the net. Now, let me give you another example of the use of the word. Remember, it's only translated with the word restore in one place in the entire New Testament, that is Galatians 6:1. In Luke chapter 6, turn to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. I love you. I simply say that because standing here, I've heard two wonderful choruses today. One sung by the voices of the choir and the other sung by the turning of the pages of God's Word. Sounds wonderful. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus is speaking. In a different context, he says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." And the word is, same word, translated here, it is fully trained. It is the idea of discipleship or discipling or teaching. It is the idea of training to bring one up to competency again. And here it is used in order to talk about a pupil and his master, a rabbi and his student, a teacher and his disciple, and when he is fully trained, the same word as restored. Let me ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in God's Word. So after you go through the Gospels and Acts and Romans, you'll find the book of 1 Corinthians. Don't give up on me. Turn there to chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Corinthians. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no division among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." That you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That understanding of this word restore is, and again, the word, I've got it underlined on the screen for you, the word is made complete, that is translated restore in Galatians. And it fits so well here in the context of Galatians, because in Galatians, part of the transgression or the sin may have been directly the talking about the evil and bad doctrine of works. that Paul is attacking in the book of Galatians. And so one of the things that needs to be done is there needs to be a retraining of the mind and a being made complete from the falling of the misunderstanding of what it means to be saved. So the idea is made complete. Let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Just two more. Hebrews chapter 13. Book of Hebrews at the end of Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, and the books of Titus and Timothy and Thessalonians, all the way toward the back. Before you get to the book of James, you're going to find the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Same word. Now, the God of peace, and I'm going to skip down to verse 21. It's all one sentence. The God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. The word in verse 21, equip you, is the same word that is translated in Galatians 6:1 as restore. So it's got the idea, it carries the idea in it of equipping, of making someone fit and able, making something ready to be used. It is the idea of equipping. So we've looked at nursing, we've looked at discipling, we've looked at completing, bringing somebody to completion, to wholeness, and now the idea of equipping. Let me give you one other use of it found in 1 Peter. Keep going toward the back of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And the word translated here, perfect, meaning to bring to spiritual wholeness, is the same word that is translated in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, as restore. So you understand this word, meaning restore, as translated everywhere in the Bible, has these concepts of making right, of fixing, of nursing, of discipleship, of completing, of bringing to wholeness, of equipping, of bringing to spiritual completion or perfection. That's the idea. Not the idea of replacing to a position, but if possible, of putting back together that which has been broken, that which has been ripped, that which has been devastated by sin. Next week, in fact, there are so many applications of that, that next week we're going to concentrate on what it means to have transgressed, what the implications are of sin. If this is what restore means, what does that mean happen to us when we fall to sin? But this week, let us just finish this concept. As you look through many translations of the scripture, most often in the English, the word has been translated restore. And understood right, again, that's a very good translation. But so we don't misunderstand, one of the good translations is found in the Living Translation. The New Living Translation translates it like this: Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path, and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. It's a pretty good translation of understanding what it means in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Wow. What a gracious and loving thing God calls the church and the people of the church to do. To take that which is broken and to put it back together, even nursing it with care, to mend it like a net, to disciple it like a student, to bring it to completion understanding our goal is wholeness, to bring it to spiritual wholeness, equipping it for service in the place that God would use it in the future. All of that has to do with the idea of restoring. And God calls the church to do that. What an interesting concept. The reality is that the Bible says Jesus saves, but he calls the church to restore. Think about that. Brothers, you who are spiritual, if you catch a brother in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him, complete him, bring healing to him. What kind of person does that? I think that's the other question that we have time to answer this morning. Who is able to do that? And it lists for us, about five examples. One, it is a person who is spiritual. It is a person who is spiritual. Now, I'm not using that idea as some ethereal concept of a person who walks lighter than air and speaks in spiritual language. That's not what it means. In the context of chapter 6, verse 1, coming straight out of Galatians chapter 5 that we looked at last week, where it talks about the natural man whose flesh is in control of his life and the spiritual man who has given his life and his heart to Jesus. That is, I'm not talking about just salvation, but allows Jesus to be Lord and the Word of God to be the arbitrator of his thinking, of his reasoning. That's what we're talking about with spiritual. In the Christian community, we have a double-sided temptation when it comes to sin. You think about it. I don't know if it's always been this way, but in our day, I know it is this way. What's the double-sided temptation? On one side, when there is sin. I'm talking about obvious sin in the life of someone else. One side, one temptation is simply to condemn and excommunicate. Why? I can't believe that person did that. I would never do that. I'm never going to speak to him or her. I'm never going to have anything to do with them. Put them out. Right? That's one temptation. Some of us are more legalistic, perhaps, in our attitude, and that would be our attitude. But the other side, just as devastating and destructive, is, you cannot judge. Just forget it. Act like it didn't happen. Neither of those extremes is biblical. Neither of them. Instead, the call is to recognize the devastating effect of sin and then, with the care of grace, to bring, if possible and to the extent possible, restoration of the person. The passage is a challenge to people of the church when it says those who are spiritual. It's like, okay, if you think you're spiritual, if you believe yourself to be godly, if you call yourself a Christian, then be everything that a Christian is, honestly, deeply Christian, controlled by the Spirit and by the Word. And now bring that word to bear in its healing balm into the life of another who has fallen. The passage is a challenge to the people of the church to be real about the devastation and the danger and the cost of sin. It's not just to ignore it. It's certainly not just to put it out. It is to bring the healing of grace through the life of other individuals. One who is spiritual. Secondly, one who is gentle. If you notice what's going on in verse 1 of chapter 6 is he's pulling in the context of chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. And so he talks about the fleshly, the carnal man in chapter 5, verse 17 and following. And then he talks about the spiritual man, the one who is controlled by the Spirit, the one who is allowing Jesus to be Lord of his life. And so he's calling on that man. And out of all of the fruits of the Spirit, and all of them would come into play if you're spiritual, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, or faith, he picks gentleness. Gentleness. You to do a good job in this call of restoration, are to allow the fruit of gentleness. Yeah, I want to read to you something. Again, out of a dictionary of antiquities of the words of the New Testament, it talks about that word gentle. Let me read it for you. Words from this word group are used of things. Mild words, soothing medicine, actions and feelings. It's talking about a tame animal or a benevolent person. It's the quality shown to friends while stern harshness may be expected of an enemy. This word, together with its derivations, was originally, listen to this, an balanced intellect, decent outlook in contrast to licentiousness. Then it was used for a considerate and thoughtful in legal relationships, which was prepared to mitigate the rigors of justice with its laws and claims. In contrast, which demands that rights, including one's own, should be upheld at all costs. So this is the contrasting word. On one side, I've got the legalism. I demand rights. I demand justice. I demand retribution. And on the other side, there is this concept of gentleness in the courts. Both concepts are opposed to unbridled anger, opposed to harshness, brutality, and suppression. They represent character traits of the noble-minded, the wise man who remains meek in the face of insults, the judge who is lenient in judgment, the king who is kind in his rule. Hence, they often appear in pictures of the ideal ruler and in the eulogies of men of high position. That's what the word gentleness means. This is the word, and this is interesting. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Do you know what that verse says? Blessed are the meek, the earth. The word meek here is the word gentle. It is descriptive of an inward spirit that shows grace. One who is careful. So even if one is, brethren, even if one is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, receive the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, recognizing the real dangers of the world. And often they are different than what. Some of us are afraid of getting on airplanes because we hear about an airplane crashing. And we hear about the number of people who die in it, and we fear getting on an airplane. Now, I'm not making fun of your fear. But when we are logical, do you realize that there will be more people killed on highways today in one day than would be killed if a jumbo airliner went down and all were lost? And yet, how many of you are planning to get in a car, perhaps that lemon we were talking about, and go somewhere at? We are scared of sharks, right? How many of you are scared of sharks? More people would be killed this year by coconuts falling out of palm trees and hitting them on the top of a head than by sharks. I'm not making that up. It is true. What are you scared of? My friend, we are often scared of the wrong things. And in this passage of Scripture, it is a call to look at yourself and not merely be afraid of that which the brother has fallen into, but the other sins, perhaps of gossip, perhaps of backbiting, perhaps of lack of forgiveness that might be mentioned also in the works of the flesh. In order to be careful, person has to be humble. So this calls upon one to be humble. Looking at himself, recognizing that there is no sin that is in the life of a brother or a sister that is not possible within your own life, That is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, same place where he says, blessed are those who are gentle or meek because they'll inherit the earth. It's the place where he said, you have heard you shall not murder a brother, but I tell you that a man who has hated his brother has murdered him in his heart. All are guilty. And humility goes to a brother with carefulness and gentleness and proves his spirituality when he's willing to do it. Here's one last characteristic and we'll be through. If we are to be a church, then we must be a people. And if we are to be a people, then we must be individuals who are spiritual and gentle and careful and humble, who work to restore brothers. That's the point. It's one who is a brother. That's the key here. Do you see what it says? And like the Living Translation, the idea of brother here, you could translate it brother or sister. It's talking about a fellow believer. And it's saying that when we look at others within the church, whether they are walking before our eyes or not, whether they have fallen to the grossest of sin or not, yet still are declaring themselves believers, broken and hurt, who are willing to confess that sin and follow him, understand what it takes is someone who looks at others and says, you are my brother. You are my sister. And out of my heart flows compassion. If God so loved the world when it was full of sin, if God proved his love to us, not when we were perfect, but while we were alienated from him, God then died on the cross for us. He calls us to this, to embrace and to look and to love others like brothers. Is there something within your heart, there should be, that cries out when another falls and when another fails and says, brother, when you see someone getting off track doctrinally in error and you cry out, oh brother, no, I know where that leads. When you see marriages disintegrating, oh brother, sister, I know where that leads. When you see one who is broken and called in horror and in sin, or headed on the path to that horror, does your heart cry out, oh brother, no? Because it's that church and that person who can begin to mend and put together that which is broken. I will not tell you it's easy. It's not. I'll not tell you it's pretty. It's not. But oh, I will tell you it is the work of God in our midst. To resist the fall of the double-sided temptation when it comes to sin, to condemn and cast out or to ignore. But to be honestly, deeply Christian, controlled by the Spirit and His Word. To be real about the dangers and the devastation of the cost of sin, and then knowing all of that, to embrace as brother and say, I will walk with you. I will nurse you. I will work to bring healing to your life. That's what it means to restore. Bow with me as we pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and for your grace, that you are willing to reach down into the heart of lostness and to redeem those who will trust Jesus. That you are also gracious and gentle. Neither overlooking our sin or ignoring it. And that you have called us in the lives of one another to be brothers and sisters, to love without reservation, to grieve at loss, and to endeavor to mend. Forgive us, Father, where at times we have had a spirit of condemnation. But, O Lord, please also forgive us and correct us where we have had an idea that sin doesn't matter and can be ignored. Whether in our own life or the life of a brother. And let our hearts cry out to you, Lord, that we might be fully spiritual, truly Christian, and honest. And make us a church of menders, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.